Turn with me, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23. Begin reading at verse 39 down through verse 43. In Leviticus 23, God outlines the feasts of the Lord. All of them he discusses by the time you get to verse 37. But then he singles one out to repeat. There's one that he mentions after he's finished. And that's what we're going to read now in verses 39 to 43. The most important of all the feasts, the one that's singled out for special mention, the only one that Scripture says will be celebrated after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ by the true believers, mentioned in Zechariah chapter 14. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus 23, verse 39, began yesterday, I believe, in the Jewish calendar. The 15th of Tishri, full moon yesterday, beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. Also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Now, these two verses are the ones I really want to focus on. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that when you called Israel to yourself, you called her as a people that dwell in booths. Father, we thank you that the New Testament exhorts the same attitude of mind to us, to remember that we have here no permanent dwelling place, that we are a pilgrim people. We look for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Guide us, we pray, Father, as we contemplate this feast, ancient and yet new, established so long ago and yet, Father, yet awaiting its fulfillment in your coming kingdom. And teach us by it, Lord, to walk with you as pilgrims and strangers in this present world. We commit our time to you and pray for your Spirit's direction in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, this year, we studied both trumpets and atonement from the perspective of the book of Hebrews. And so I thought to myself, well, why stop a good thing? Why don't we see what the book of Hebrews has to say about the Feast of Booths? That seems reasonable. Hebrews is, after all, the New Testament commentary on the Old Testament ceremonial system, and it interprets it in the light of Christ. So I began looking through the book of Hebrews, trying to find out what it had to say about booths. Does anybody have any thoughts? Couldn't find anything. Couldn't find anything about the Feast of Booths. The word booth doesn't even appear in the book of Hebrews. Well, of course, booth is an English word. Hebrews is written in Greek. And Leviticus doesn't say booths either. Leviticus uses a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word for booth is a sukkah. Plural is Sukkot, and you may know that your Jewish friends call this the Feast of Sukkot, booth. A sukkah, plural is Sukkot. A sukkah is a little hut made of branches. When we were in Boy Scouts, we called them lean-tos. You were taught that if you were stranded out in the wilderness and you had no shelter, You could cut the branches off of trees and lean them up to make a rough shelter to keep the elements off and keep the wind off. And that would be your shelter. That's what a sukkah is. There are two sukkot, real sukkot, not ceremonial ones, mentioned in the Old Testament. One is mentioned in Genesis 33, verse 7, when Jacob built sukkot for his cattle. That was an enclosure to protect them, to keep them in at night, like a little corral. And the other is in the book of Jonah, where Jonah, after praying for the destruction of Nineveh, went up on a hillside and made himself a sukkah, a little shelter, to try to keep the sun off while he watched to see if God would destroy the city. Well, of course, the Hebrew word sukkah does not appear in Hebrews either, because Hebrews is written in Greek. But we can make a link between the Old Testament word sukkah and the New Testament writing in Leviticus. And by now, you know how to make that link. How do I do that?
It's an intense connection.
An intense connection? You go to the Septuagint, which is... What's the Septuagint, Nate? It's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. So it gives us the correspondences between the Old Testament Hebrew vocabulary and the Greek vocabulary in the New Testament. When you go to the Old Testament and you look, for example, here at Leviticus or about Jonah, you find that there's one word that is always used to translate booths. It's the Greek word skene, from which we get our word scene, like in a theater, the scene in the theater. Skene also translates two other Hebrew words. It's the translation for tabernacle, where they worship the Lord in the desert. And it's also the standard translation for the word tent. So a tent is a skene. But it is the major Greek word that translates the word booth. It's the only word that's ever used to translate booth. So we can look in the book of Hebrews for instances of skene. And we find 10 of them. 9 of them refer to the tabernacle. Hebrews has a lot to say about the tabernacle. But I want to turn with you to Hebrews chapter 11 and show you the 10th one. Let's go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 9. This is speaking of Abraham, as you see from verse 8. In verse 9 we read, "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." Abraham dwelt in skenai, plural. He dwelt in tabernacles, it's translated here. Well, it's not the tabernacle. We know from the book of Genesis that he actually lived in tents. They were like Bedouin tents. But you've got to remember that the writer to Hebrews is reading his Bible in Greek. He's not reading it in Hebrew. And when he reads that Abraham dwelt in skenai, that's the same word that's used in Leviticus when it says Israel is to dwell in skenai. They're to dwell in booths. In fact, although Abraham is said to pitch his tent in Genesis, Genesis never says he dwelt in tents. The phrase to dwell in a skene is primarily used in Leviticus. Leviticus 23, the two verses we just read. "You shall dwell in booths." Katoikeo en skenai. 7 days, all that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, katoikeo en skenai, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths, katoikeo en skenai. And now we get to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9, dwelling in tabernacles, katoikeo en skenai. Using this phrase, dwelling in tabernacles, the writer to the Hebrews is taking us directly back to Leviticus 23. He wants us to see Abraham as a picture of what the Feast of Tabernacles is about. And he's going to use Abraham's conduct as a model for us. So God established the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus 23. The language that he uses reminds the writer to the Hebrews of Abraham's earlier sojourn in tents. And then the writer to Hebrews takes Abraham's lesson and brings it back to us in the present day. So we start with Moses' time, we go back to Abraham, and then we jump down to our age. So let's start by thinking about what it was that Moses commanded Israel back in Leviticus 23. They were to dwell in booths, and the reason was to remind them that their ancestors dwelt in booths when they left the land of Egypt. That's what verses 42 and 43 are saying. You shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths. Now, at first, it's a little bit strange to think of Israel dwelling in booths, because what did they dwell in the desert? They dwelt in tents. And I could explain the confusion in Hebrews about Abraham, because he was reading the Greek Old Testament where tent and booth are the same word. But Moses is not confused in Leviticus. Moses says they dwelt in booths. But if you read the narrative of the wilderness, for example, of the judgment of the sons of Korah, God tells the people to get away from the tents of these people that have rebelled. Is there something that we need some help with? Okay. So why does Moses say in Leviticus that you're to remember that you dwelt in booths? I'm not sure, but I have an idea. What was the name? I don't expect you to know the answer to this question. I'll be very impressed if you do. When Israel left Ramses, what was the name of their first encampment? Sukkot. Booths. Think about this. Israel's been living in Egypt. They've been living in their huts. They've been in houses, shelters. We found the cities that Pharaoh's workers lived in. They had regular houses with walls and roofs and doors. They were slaves, but they still had dwelling quarters. When they left Egypt, it was on a moment's notice. They didn't even have time to leaven their bread. Much less did they have time to sit down and make tents for the journey. All of a sudden, bang, the firstborn were dead. They were out of there. And they come to their first night's encampment. And they want to shelter themselves and get things taken care of. What are they going to do? Well, they probably cut the branches off of the palm trees, put them overhead, and that gave them shelter. The first night out, they dwelt in booths. Now, they made their way to Sinai. How long were they at Sinai? About 9 months. There for a long time. And while they were there, I'm sure they had time to weave fabric, to make tents, and those were the tents they were living in for the rest of their journey. But when they first left Egypt, I think Moses is telling us they dwelt in booths. In fact, that's what he says. I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. It was when they initiated their journey, they dwelt in these rough huts. Now Israel is settled in the land. Leviticus 23 is a feast for Israel once they're settled. They live from a position of privilege. They have conquered their enemies. They live in comfortable houses now. They have their agriculture to bring them food on a regular basis. But God says to them, once a year, I want you to go back and live in booths. Once a year, I want you to look back on a time when the land was only a promise, when your survival depended on manna from heaven and water from the rock. I want you to remember the beginning of your wandering. When you'd first left the land of Egypt, you were free now, but you were poor. You didn't have houses to dwell in. You didn't even have tents yet. You had to go through a few branches together to make a covering for yourself. And as long as you live in the land, I want you to remember that you're a pilgrim people. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles was intended to teach them. Now, let's go to Hebrews 11, and I want to expound with you this passage concerning Abraham. I'm going to have to go in high gear because we have a lot here that we could talk about. Again, I have laid out the passage for you because I think it will help you to get the main points more quickly. Oops, I'm sorry. Banging heads. Let's see, I've got an extra one here. I've got plenty. I've laid out here verses 8 through 16 on the page. You see down this side verses 8 through 10 about Abraham. Then at the bottom here are 11 and 12, which talk about Sarah. Now, Sarah is important because she is what turns one Abraham into many people. We start off with one man, Abraham, and then we read about Sarah and the many offspring that God gave Abraham through Isaac and then his subsequent descendants. Now, on this side over here, notice how all the pronouns have changed. Notice down this side, he, down the left-hand side of the page. Down the right-hand side, they. So we're going to learn a lesson from Abraham. Then the writer is going to say in 11 and 12, Abraham was not alone. He had many descendants. And now the same things that were true of Abraham are also true of his descendants. That's what's on the right-hand side of the page. What I've tried to emphasize in laying this out is that the writer is telling us about four main themes. He's telling us about faith, about what we're willing to forfeit because of our faith, about the focus upon which our faith is fixed, and then the foundation on which we're resting. And those same four themes are true both of Abraham and of the uncountable descendants that come from him, like the sand of the sea and the stars of the heaven that came to him through Sarah. So let's go down the left-hand side. Let's learn about Abraham's experience here. And then we'll come down the right-hand side and see how he extends it in other ages. First of all, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. I love that phrase, by faith Abraham obeyed. So many people today are afraid to put faith and obey in the same sentence. Oh, you can't do that. That would compromise God's free grace. You can't put faith and obedience in the same sentence. Well, the writer of the Hebrews just did. By faith Abraham obeyed. In fact, that's the only true obedience, is the obedience that comes from faith. But here are some other phrases from the New Testament, just in case you don't want to take this one. Acts 6:7. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Romans 1:5. We have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. And again in Romans 16:25 and 26. The mystery is made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Sometimes we talk about a gospel invitation. Well, there is an invitation there, but there's more than an invitation. According to Paul on Mars Hill, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And we come to Christ. We are by faith trusting in Him, but it's an act of obedience to His command. Now, we didn't do that on our own. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we're saved by grace, not from our own works. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But that's okay, because obedient of faith, according to our Lord in John chapter 6, is the work of God. The Jews said, what must we do that we might work the works of God? And the Lord Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom you sent. When you believe the gospel, you are obeying God's command to repent. And you're only able to do that because of God's gracious work in your heart. That faith showed itself as Abraham went out, not knowing whither he was going. He didn't ask God to prove to him that the course on which he was going was a good one. He heard God's command. By God's grace, he obeyed and he left. Hebrews doesn't tell us what he went out from, but we know from the Old Testament that he left Ur of the Chaldees. It's a major metropolitan civilization. All the sophistication and refinement and comforts that human technology up to that time could give, he turned his back on it. He left it. That was his faith. His faith was obeying God's command. And because of that, he forfeited something. He forfeited the comfort of living in that society. We've been commenting on John chapter 12, our Lord's statement that if you love your life, what'll happen? You'll lose it. If you hate your life, you'll save it. Six times in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus repeats that lesson. Six times he reminds us that following him means leaving other things behind. You can't take it all with you. If we're going to follow him, we're going to forfeit something. And now we see what Abraham forfeited. By faith, we read, he sojourned in the land of promise. You know, Abraham actually did arrive at the land God promised to him. He arrived at that land, but he didn't settle there. He sojourned there. That means to live as a foreigner. He sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. This is funny. God promised him, go to the land that I will show you. And when he got there, God said, look around. It's all yours. I'm going to give this land to you and to your descendants. And what did Abraham say? He said, oh, okay, I guess I should build a house. I'm here. I've arrived. I guess I should kick out the people that are here now. It's my land. God gave it to me. I should settle down. He didn't do that. He kept wandering. He kept living as a nomad. And this is where our verse comes in. Dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. He continued to live as a stranger, even though he had arrived at the land of promise, even though God told him it was the land of promise. In fact, when the time came for him to bury Sarah, how did he acquire a tomb for her? What did he have to do? He bought it. He bought his own land. God gave it to him, but he gave silver to the sons of Heth to purchase the cave of Machpelah as their burial place for his wife. Now, why on earth would he do that? Here, he's forfeiting the comforts of Ur of the Chaldees. He comes to the land of promise. God says, okay, you're here, and he keeps on living as a stranger. He doesn't lay hold on it. He doesn't use that promise as a justification to take it away from the people that lived there at that time. Why not? Well, that's his focus in verse 10. Four gives the reason. It explains something. These little short words like for and therefore and because are very important in Bible study. Why did he dwell in tabernacles? Why did he live as a stranger even though he was in the land of promise? Here's the reason. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker was God. He did not believe that the land of Canaan was the ultimate promise. Let me be very clear. I believe that God has promised the physical land of Canaan to Abraham and his descendants. I think Abraham believed that. I believe that promise will be fulfilled when Abraham's greatest son, the Lord Jesus, reigns from Jerusalem and Israel will truly belong to the Jews under the terms of that promise. But Abraham's focus was on something even beyond that. How long will that kingdom last? How long will King Jesus rule over a physical land of Israel? 1,000 years, which is with the Lord as a day. And then what's going to happen to that lovely land? And it is a lovely land. What will happen to it then? Like all the rest of the heavens and the earth, it'll be burned up. The whole creation will be destroyed, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And Abraham somehow, in spite of the limited knowledge that he had, I mean, the Bible hadn't even been written. He was living the first 18 chapters of it. He somehow understood the promise that God has made me is not just of this physical land. It goes beyond that. There's a heavenly city, not one that I build. There's a city whose builder and maker is God, and that's where my citizenship is, and so I'm going to live in tents. I'm going to follow my herds around. I'm not going to settle down here. Because the really important promise is that thing out there in the future. So Abraham had a pilgrim mentality, dwelling in tents. He didn't want a Canaanite city. Their cities could be knocked down by earthquakes or by 600,000 Israelites marching around them seven times, as we learn in the case of Jericho. God knocked the city down. Nah, that's not what he wanted. He wanted a city that had real foundations, whose builder and maker was God. And so he lived as a pilgrim. Now the writer interrupts to tell us about Sarah. He says, well, you know something? Abraham did not hold this faith alone. In verse 9, we've already been told that he dwelt in tabernacles with Isaac, his son, and with Jacob, his son's son. They all dwelt in tents too. And he wants us to understand that this pilgrim attitude was not just a characteristic of the patriarchal age. It carries on beyond those. So he reminds us in verse 11 of Sarah. The same faith that enabled Abraham to leave human cities and undertake a pilgrimage to the city of God also enabled Abraham to have children. And don't just think of Isaac, he says. Verse 12, therefore sprang there even of one, Abraham, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. When did Israel attain to the status described here? When is the nation Israel described as being like the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore? You know? He saw them spread out. I don't know that the exact language is used there, but by Deuteronomy 1:10, Moses, standing on the plains of Moab, just before the end of the land, he says, "The Lord has made you like the stars of the heaven." Nehemiah 9:23 describes that as the end point of the wilderness wanderings as well. In 2 Samuel 17:11, when Hushai was counseling Absalom, he told him to gather together an army like the sand on the seashore from Dan to Beersheba. In 1 Kings 4:20, in the time of Solomon, the historian says, "Judah and Israel were many as the sand which is by the sea in multitude." So when you read about Israel's being like the sand of the sea, the writer is drawing our attention to the time when they've arrived at the promised land and they're in residence in the promised land. He says, take the thread, start with Abraham. Now I want to take you down to the point when Israel enters into the land. They come into the land. They are like the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore in number. And now let's go through the same four themes. But this time, instead of he, it is they. Verse 13. These all. Who are these all? All these descendants. These innumerable descendants of Abraham. We're talking now not about the guy from Ur of the Chaldees living in Bedouin tents. We're talking about the nation Israel. And we're not talking about the nation Israel wandering in the wilderness. We're talking about the nation Israel as it comes into the land, conquers its enemies, sets up its capital in Jerusalem, and is reigning over its own territory. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Wait a minute. They're in the land now. Their enemies are gone. Unlike Abraham, they aren't living in tents. They're living in houses. They're living in the cities they conquered from the Canaanites. That was Moses' promise to them. And yet the writer of the Hebrews says this innumerable multitude died in faith, not having received the promises. How can this be? Well, the same way it was true of Abraham, that their view of the promises was a lot bigger than a few acres of Middle Eastern sand. Their view of the promises went beyond that earthly land. They died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them. These phrases, to be persuaded of and to embrace, these are what correspond to Abraham's faith in verse 8. Abraham obeyed and went out. He laid hold on the promise of God. That's what his descendants did. They laid hold on those promises. That was their faith. And like him, they were willing to forfeit something for that faith. They were willing to set their priorities. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, Abraham originally made that confession to the children of Heth in Genesis 23. But his descendants echoed it. Most notably in Psalm 39, David said to God, "I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner, as all my fathers were." Psalm 39, verse 12, King David says to God, I am a stranger and a sojourner as all my fathers were. King David, wait a minute. You're the king over a sovereign nation. You've brought all your neighbors into subjection to you so that your son will enjoy their tribute. You have a capital in Jerusalem. You dwell in your own house. Such a comfortable house that you wanted to make God a house just like that. You're not a stranger. You settle down. You're a resident. No, no, says David. Psalm 39:12. God, I am a stranger and a sojourner before you as all my fathers were. I'm no better than Abraham. Like Abraham, I dwell in tents. And in fact, you know something? Once a year, what did David do? He dwelt in tents, or booths. He dwelt in booths. That was how Abraham confessed what he had given up. He confessed his priority by dwelling in booths. Verse 9, Israel every year symbolically forsook their dwellings, their cities, their houses. They all came to Jerusalem. Booths is one of the three pilgrimage feasts. It's one of the feasts where every Israelite male was required to come to Jerusalem. You couldn't celebrate this feast back at home. You had to come to Jerusalem for it. So they came to their capital, the symbol of their national status, and there in their capital they built booths to remind themselves that this nation was just a convenience for the present time. It was not the end point of God's promise to them. There was something better, something further. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, Abraham lived as he did because, verse 10, he looked for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker was God. Israel, throughout its history, confessed every year on the Feast of Tabernacles that they were strangers and pilgrims too. Even though they had a land, even though they had cities, even though they had houses, why did they make this confession? Verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. They had a country, but didn't satisfy them. Truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. You know, Israel in the desert actually wanted to do that. When the spies came back and told them how terrible the land was, they said, oh, let's go back to Egypt. At least we had onions there. Gotta have those onions. But the ones who died in faith, Abraham's seed according to the Spirit and not just according to the flesh, the remnant that God has always had among his people Israel, the true believers like David, those true believers were not mindful of the country from which they came out, Egypt. They didn't want to go down to Egypt as Solomon did. And they treated the present country that they had as a blessing of God to them, but not the end of the road. Verse 16, now they desire a better country that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. They wanted a heavenly country, a heavenly city, a city whose builder and maker is God. That's the true fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. The ultimate fulfillment, I should say. The land is part of the fulfillment. But it itself is only a picture that will last 1,000 years, but still only a picture of the ultimate fulfillment, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And Israel, when they were, well, let's go back to Abraham. Abraham, though he had heard the promises, refused to live in the physical land as a settler. He lived there as a nomad. Why? To emphasize, says Hebrews, that the real city he wanted was the city that God built. Once his descendants settled in the land, they had cities, they had houses, but once a year, they lived in booths to remind them of the same truth that Abraham knew, that the city that really counted was God's city. The country they really desired was a heavenly country. And of course, Hebrews is written to us as believers in this age. With respect to the Sabbath day, it said, there remains yet a Sabbath rest unto the people of God. Let's labor to enter into that rest. And to us, living in our comfortable houses and our comfortable cities, enjoying many blessings of God upon us, it says, don't forget, you're a pilgrim people. You're a pilgrim people. This earth is not your permanent dwelling place. Thank God for the blessings He gives you. But it's well periodically to live in a tent, live in a booth, to remember that the city we really are to desire is the city of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with Him. Where? In glory. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us in this life. We confess that our flesh often takes our eyes off the ultimate promise. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to have the same focus that Abraham had, the same focus that you imposed upon Israel with this wonderful feast, looking past our present comforts to the day when we shall truly be at home with you. Until then, Father, help us to remember, as David did, that we are every day strangers and sojourners, pilgrims, passing through a hostile land, knowing that our citizenship is in heaven. And from there we look for the return of our Savior. And Father, we pray that His return might come very soon. In His name, amen. Let us sing in closing in the Blue Book, O God of Bethel, O God of Bethel, by whose hand thy people still are led.